Well, thank you so much. God bless you. That was great. All right. We're dismissing for Junior Church. Dan, would you stand up, please? Look at this guy right here. Amen. Huh? That's the handiwork of God right there. Amen. 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 All right, I'm going to ask everyone to find Matthew, the 16th chapter. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We have a church plant with us today. It's going to be planted in Norwood, and Vince is their pastor. He's back there. Take an opportunity to say hello to them today. We thank them for being with us today. And we're going to be in verses 13 through 20. All right, I hope you found that. Today's message is the three rocks at Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two especially visually striking pieces of landscape in Israel. One of them is the Judean mountains on which Jerusalem is built, and we're going to show that to you today on the screen. Here it is. It's sort of recognizable because of the Temple Mount area there and the Dome on the Rock kind of area there, but that's Jerusalem. It's built on the Judean mountain range, okay? And the next is a really massive wall of rock in Caesarea Philippi. Go ahead and put that one up on the screen as well. So you can sort of get a visual of that. That's where we're going to be at today geographically in the scripture. So you can see that. You've got a little bit of vision on that. It's changed, by the way, from the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, there are actually a couple temples in front of it, and I'll talk about them in just a brief few minutes here this morning. Well, today I want you to realize that the first slide I showed you was something that was very Jewish in nature. This slide that's up there right now is something that is very pagan in nature. And Christ chose this very pagan place to be at. So we're in this familiar passage of Scripture. It's the scene of Peter's great confession, and we need that to be our confession as well. I hope today that we're going to have a better understanding of the Scriptures by understanding just this rock metaphor that Christ used there that day. Now, think about the setting here. Let's take our big, broad overview of what's being looked at here and get this in our heart and mind. This is a setting that we have here. We have these Jewish men, these Hebrew men, in a very pagan place. Now, remember the Jewish people, they were monotheistic. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that they believed in one God. And the rest of the culture, the rest of society, really were pagans and polytheistic in nature. Polytheistic means they had many gods. So the disciples were there with him on that day, and they were very well versed in the Old Testament metaphors about God. And one of those metaphors is this, that God is a rock. It's descriptive of how sound, how solid it is. I thought I'd read a few scriptures to everyone today about how solid God is. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 4, Moses says this, "He is a rock." And then he starts giving out some of these attributes of God. He's a God of truth, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. If we go over to David in Psalm 18, King David says, "The Lord is my rock." And then he talks about some attributes about God. He's my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, my horn, and my stronghold. If you go to verse 31 in that same chapter, David says, "For who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except God?" And if you go back to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, the amazing thing, Moses asked God, "I'd love to see you, God. I'd like to meet you face to face." And God says, "Look, Moses, no man has ever seen me and live. You can't live and see me. But here's what I'll do for you, Moses. I'll hide you in the cliff of the rock that you might see my hind portions." So it's easy for us to see and understand that those Hebrews that day, they understood that rock metaphor was a reference to their sovereign Jehovah God. Now today I want us to really investigate this passage. Can you tell I'm excited about it? I'm just a little excited about it today. I want us to investigate it, not really just read over it. And I want us to get what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say here. So you have your outlines today. And also I'm going to ask you to mark in your Bibles if you feel so inclined that you might be able to understand this a little bit better. Now let's look at verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now take and underline the word Caesarea Philippi, put the number 1 by it. Here's what he did. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now look at verse 16, and here's why I want you to underline the next two words. Simon Peter, put another number by that. Put the number 2 by that. Simon Peter, underline it, put a number 2, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered to him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now I want you to underline that whole phrase, "rock I will build my church." Underline that and put a number 3 by it. And he continues on and says this, "And the gates of Hades," or if you have a King James Bible, it will say hell, "shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should not tell, or they should tell no one that he is Jesus the Christ." Now may God bless the reading of his word today. I've asked you to underline and number some things here in these 8 verses to help you understand some things that were said 2,000 years ago at this place called Caesarea Philippi. Let me paint a little bit of a picture to you today about the Hebrew culture of those days. First is this, you don't end up in Caesarea Philippi by accident. This is the part of the Jesus Christ ministry that is termed in the Bible as his ministry beyond Galilee. Well, why is that? Because Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, or a day journey, or if you're Dave Lawrence riding a bike, that would be about 30 minutes. It's one day's journey. Now remember that he spent about 2/3 of his earthly ministry in the Galilean wilderness area, around the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Tiberias, or the Jordan River area, however you want to call it there, okay? So you don't wind up in Caesarea Philippi by accident. Second thing, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi, and that's what he was considered by many, a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, would willingly go there. And that's because it's a very pagan area. It was the site of the worship of numerous gods, but one of the most predominant gods there was the nature god Pan. And there were many other false gods obviously there, and another reason that a Hebrew person was not interested in going there, as I mentioned in the start of this, There was also a temple to Caesar Augustus there. So this was place was a different place than Jerusalem. It was a place that was culturally homogenized. It was culturally homogenized to convert religion and civil together. It was the marriage of secularism and polytheism. And every Jew was taught these words. They were taught, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So in their heart, and our heart as well, we know that there's no other God other than Jehovah. Yet, now think about this. This is the place, this culturally and religiously diverse place, Christ openly chose to reveal the truth about himself and his church. So in this series this month, we've been talking about trusting God more in 2012. And today we're going to conclude at least this part of the series. And this message today, we're going to look at each one of these three rocks today. I hope you can see them today. I hope the scales will be removed from your eyes that you might see that there are three rocks represented today at Caesarea Philippi. Now the first one is this, the rock of world religion. All right. That's why I asked you to underline Caesarea Philippi and put a number one by that. We've underlined that because it symbolizes the religions of the world, all the religions of the world. Several years back, Brenda and I had the privilege of going to Israel. And we went to this very place of Peter's great confession and Christ Jesus' revelation about his church. I have several pictures that I want to show you from there this morning that you can get a better perspective of where Christ was and where his disciples were. So go ahead, Brian, and put the first one up on the screen there. Now, we've showed that one sort of, but look at that there. We were standing up there. Obviously, I didn't want to stand up there when I took the picture, but when we were far off, I took that picture, and you notice that opening there. That is called the Cave of Bannaeus. And out of that, there was actually a river flowing that I'll talk about in a little bit. But it stopped around 749. It stopped doing that, and I'll mention why in here in a little bit. And it's because there was an earthquake. Now, that cave was known as the river that flowed out, that was known as the River Styx. And it was a popular belief in that day that the spirits would travel up the river into the cave, into the place called Hades, into the unseen world of the dead, and find their abode there. That was a popular belief in the time of Christ. It was literally, in pagan culture, the Pauline Hades, are the gates of hell. Around the cave, you'll notice that there's several niches. You can sort of see a couple there. Go ahead and go to the next screen, Brian, please. That's just part of the temple that was left over. And you can see over to the left here, my left, and I'm facing, you got looking at my backside now, there's a little niche there in itself. Now go ahead and go to the next screen as well, Brian. Okay. I can remember, see the big opening to the right there, Brian? Can you sort of zero in on that for us a little bit so people will see that? Can you curse that? All right, right there we are. Now, I was amazed when I saw that because I was able to read something over that. There was an inscription. And the inscription said this, Ta pen kai utan nu fia. Does anybody want to translate that today? Well, I did. Here's what that means. To Pan and his nymphs. That's what that phrase means. See, Pan was recognized as this half man, half goat of God. Half man, half God. He was the God of fright. We use the word panic, and it's associated with the God of Pan, the God Pan, because panic was indicative of his wrath. He's often depicted, as I said earlier, I think I said this, he's depicted as playing the flute. He's also associated with sex. Then, on top of all this, before Pan was there, there was a guy by the name of Baal there. The Hebrew Old Testament God, false God as well. So all this paganism there. And Christ Jesus chose this place to prove some points about himself. He really chose this place to really get us to think about who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust these world religions? So I want you to get this mental picture today based on where Christ is speaking from. With this visual backdrop that I've just shown you today, he's talking to his disciples and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Behind him was this colossal rock structure that the pagans had worshipped there for thousands and thousands of years. They had the false gods of the Canaanites there, the god of Anat. They had, as I talked about, Pan. They had Baal there in the Hebrew side of things. And along with that, they had Caesar Augustus being worshipped there. Everything on that hillside represented, quite simply, man rejecting God's plan, God's revelation about himself and his son. Paul gives us some insight about vain attempts of world religions. He writes in Romans, the first chapter, verse 19, starting, "Because that they may know of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Isn't that Caesarea Philippi? Well, let me say to you today, it's where we are today as well. It really is. Think about today. Today, there are 19 world religions, major world religions. You can write that in your notes this morning, which are subdivided into 270 large religious groups. And literally, there are thousands and thousands of subgroups. But I want to call your attention to what Jesus said. You know, I don't know how many was represented that day. I think I named about four major things that were represented that day when Christ spoke it. But Jesus Christ stands ready to say today to every person, "Who do you say that I am?" Now we can look at him with the fabric of the backdrop of society and say, "Well, we've got this over here and we've got that over there." But I want you to know, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a born-again Christian, don't trust in the vain imagination of Ron L. Hubbard, which birthed Scientology. Because it ultimately was just a get-rich scheme. Whether it's called Mormonism or called the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, it's still a church that's founded by a man. It's founded on a guy by the name of Joseph Smith, who wrote a book of Mormons and translated some tablets that he found containing new revelations about God. And he did this by looking through a colored rock behind a curtain, and no one has the rock and no one has the tablets, by the way. Don't trust in the prophet Muhammad, who says that Ishmael was the son of promise. But we know that Ishmael was the illegitimate son with no promise other than God promised that he would be a great nation. Don't trust his followers who claim that Israel was not there before the Muslims were there. There's no archaeological evidence to support that, by the way. So here it is. World religion. There's countless numbers of them. In Christ's day, with the backdrop of what was behind him, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" So today, as the pastor of this church, as a God-called preacher of his gospel, I look to every single one of you and ask you today, who do you say he is? See, that's the most important question any of us will ever answer in our life. So that's rock one, the rock of world religion. Now let's go to the second rock that was represented there that day. Go ahead and go to the next screen, please, Brian. And we are titling this the rock of self. Now, we've underlined the name Simon Peter because it represents something there. It represents the rock of self. The name Peter comes from the Greek word Petros. You'll have that in your outline this morning. It's going to be on the screen in just a moment there. The word Petros means a stone. For the next few minutes, let's consider some things we know about Peter. I think Peter often gets this bad rap from a lot of us, and I don't think it's deserving. Well, for one, let's consider this. Peter was introduced to Jesus Christ by a guy named Andrew. Now, that happened to be his brother. And it seems, at least from what we can read in the scripture, that Peter was the leader or the head of his family, because Andrew was not often recognized just as Andrew, but he was recognized as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Sort of put on second place. Peter was a part of the inner circle of James and John. And as I think about Peter, Peter was a guy that was not afraid of many things. He was the kind of guy that he would go out and do it. Think about Peter's life. Even though it was just for a few steps, he did something that you and I have never done. He walked on water, didn't he? He was willing to attempt that. Think about Peter's life. He was a man of action. I think of Peter as a man's man. We talked a few weeks back on the 21st chapter of John, and when Peter said, hey, I go fishing, there were people that were saying, well, okay, there's seven more of us that are going to go with you, Peter. He was a man's man. He wasn't afraid to speak his mind. He wasn't afraid to try something new. He wasn't afraid to tell you a way things should be. Now, I know that the picture that painted of Peter is often this bumbling guy. But listen, I think if Peter was here today, he'd probably be your pastor. I really do. I think he'd be somebody that we would want to follow. Peter was a natural-born leader, and we would probably choose him to lead us. Now, Peter wasn't a dummy, as I've said. Now, he knew that about himself. He knew people had an affinity toward him. He could lead, he could speak, and even though he probably wasn't the most eloquent person to speak, he still had that charisma that drew people to him. Now, Peter knew that. And more importantly, that day when Jesus Christ spoke those words to Peter, Jesus Christ knew it. He knew that Peter was someone that people admired. Now, man can sometimes become overconfident. I think Peter at times was overconfident. And so I wanted to show you a picture of overconfidence this morning. Overconfidence causes people to overestimate, doesn't it? Now, go ahead and show this slide here, Brian. Now, you see that? Overconfidence. This is going to end in disaster, and you have no one to blame but yourself. Not good, is it? No. Psychologists have determined that people are overconfident. I've been there. Psychologists have determined that overconfidence causes people to overestimate. Overestimate their knowledge. Overestimate their risk, or underestimate their risk, excuse me. Exaggerate their ability to control events. Overconfidence was what crept into Peter's life when he said, listen, Lord, I'll never deny you. I will even die for you. I got everyone's attention. Overconfidence is when you and I start trusting in our own good. All right, let's say this. Overconfidence is when you start trusting in me. I know there's a certain amount of trust that's placed in me, and I'm going to do my very best to live that out. But unless Jesus Christ is living through me, there's nothing to trust about me. You know, I'm looking around this room. There's some great men. There's some great women here today. They can lead. They can do some great things. But what Jesus Christ was saying that day, listen, Peter, you're just a pebble. You're nothing to build on. You might be something to build with, but you're nothing to build on. Can I get an amen for that? I mean, isn't that really, I mean, it's as clear as a bell to me. If you think that you can live good enough to get to heaven, my friend, you are sorely mistaken. I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me into God's heaven. It will never get me there. Overconfidence is when Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You have cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I know we love the word grace, but I'm telling you, you come to Jesus Christ, and there's going to be some things that line up in your life. There's going to be some obedience in your life. Here's the point. Don't trust in what you can do. Christ was really saying that day, don't trust in Peter. What we can do will never be good enough. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of God's glory. If you build on the rock of self, and many people do, you will find yourself on the trash heap of history of men and women who have fallen and have fallen big. I want to challenge you to trust in the one who came not to do his will, but the will of his Father. Trust in the one who died, who was buried, and then rose again on that third and appointed day. Now, friend, I want to tie this all in together with the rock that we should be trusting. Not the rock of world religion, not the rock of self, but the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our third point today. Now, in our second point, we looked at the word Peter, and we remember that it is the word Petros, and we underlined the word rock in our text as well, and a church after that as well, and we put a number 3 by it, because it is literally a different Greek word. It is the Greek word, and it's going to be on the screen here and also in your outline, Petra. Petra. One's masculine, Petros is masculine, Petra is actually feminine. It's used to describe something that you can build with or upon. Difference, isn't it? Peter, you're a stone. But upon this rock, something that you can build with, something that you can build upon, I'm going to build my church. Figuratively, it can be used of someone possessing firmness and stability. Now stop for a moment. Who is a rock? It's God. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. It's not what was there represented at Caesarea Philippi. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we can start tying this picture together. The disciples stood there. They saw this massive cliff, which represented all the pagan deities that were known at that time. They saw this temple of Caesar Augustus, and it was quite clear that anyone that put their faith, their trust in anything that went along with that was doomed to fail. Every one of his disciples there that day, they knew the sordid history, and they realized that the rock of world religions could not be trusted. And then Christ takes this stand out. It would be like me taking Dave Richards and standing him up here. Dave, you're a great guy. You're a wonderful guy. There's some things we'll follow with you on, Dave. And saying, we're going to build on Dave? No, we're not going to trust Dave. Or it could be Doug, or it could be a number of you out there. Dan, you know. Jerome. Logan, Kim Robinson. I mean, we could just pick him out. Say, we're good. He's a great guy. He's a leader. We're not going to build on him. And then he does this. He says there's really another rock here today. Remember, in the mindset of these Hebrews was this teaching. God is a rock. There were wannabe rocks there that day from different cultures, different religious groups. Even today, there are literally hundreds and hundreds that are claiming they are someone to trust in, to stake your eternal destiny on. You see, there's only one rock, and the rock that he was referring to was himself. That's my belief. That's a core conviction of Mark Wilson. He said he would build his church on this rock. The rock was himself because he was the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. So listen, how's this all tie into trust today? Because that's where I really want us to get to. What are we trusting in? Well, for this year to be a year that we trust God more in 2012, I'm going to be blunt with you. We've got to trust his church more. Now, someone might ask me the question, well, is the church universal or is the church local? You know how I'm going to answer that? Yes, it is. Why would I want to limit God and tell him that he cannot have this universal body and he can also have the establishment of the local body? Because I believe he does. He does them both. Collectively well, by the way. For this year to be a great year, we're going to have to trust the church more. I want to talk about this church just for a little bit. Now, I know that this is not a perfect church. That's an old cliche. It's been used and abused, but it is true. This is not a perfect church. Brother, the church that you're starting, it will not be a perfect church. It never will be until Christ takes it out of this world and makes it a perfect church. But God's still working on it. He's still building. What I know about North Fairfield Baptist Church and so many other churches that we are a work in progress. So I want to give you seven reasons. Seven strong biblical reasons. I should have put that in there. Why we should trust Christ's church. The first is this. It's simple. Christ is building his church. And he is using us in that building process. Now go back to what we said about Peter. Peter was this rock. He was this stone, a pebble. Okay? Well, Peter knew that. And Peter wrote about that, by the way, in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 5. And that's in your notes there. You are a living stone, a lively stone, a living stone, excuse me. And are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friend, if you are a part of his church, then God is using you, Christ is using you to build it. Picture it this way. Christ is the solid, firm foundation, and we are being used. We are being blessed to be used of him to build his church. So why do I want to be about this church or any local church? Because Christ is using men and women to build his church. We are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Amen? Second thing. The church is a center for truth. Okay? Now, Paul writes to a young pastor in 1 Timothy 3rd chapter, verse 15. He said, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is to be about truth. Jesus Christ said, I am truth. He also said, I am the way. Christ is the center of all truth. And he, if we're grounded in him, his church is grounded in him, then there's going to be truth. Do we have everything right? Why, of course not. That's why Paul writes about every man should work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. As we march along this road, There's going to be some things God's going to move in our life and God's going to move out of our life. But ultimately, truth comes through His church. And by the way, next month, I'll be celebrating, if the Lord allows me to live and He doesn't return, I'll be celebrating my 7th year, going to my 8th year as the senior pastor of this church. And I have preached you the truth, have I not? Every Sunday I have brought this book before you. I've not brought any self-help guides or anything of that nature. I have brought the Word of God. And if God gives me another 7 years or 2 months or whatever it is, or 2 days, that's exactly what I'm going to continue to do. I'm going to give out His truth through His Word. Third thing, the church is a source for the wisdom of God. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, to intend that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the power in heavenly places. Here's what I want to try to bring out to you in that. God has insight on every situation. We've seen things happen over the course of my tenure here that when they happened, we were worried, right? But God had a bigger picture. By the way, in Jay McDonald's Sunday school class, that's what they're looking at. They're looking at the upper story, as they're entitling in that, as opposed to the lower story. You know, in the lower story, we see, boy, we had problems trying to put the sewer in. Well, God had another plan, right? We see in the lower story, we see, well, you know what? Somebody got mad and left, but God had somebody else to bring in. Right? Regardless of the situation that you're in, there is godly wisdom in that situation. Okay? And the church can be a source of that and should be a source of that. Let's go to the 4th one. The church brings glory to God. I love this verse. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we might ask or think, to Him be the glory in His church, according to the power that works in us, to Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. And I sort of let my dyslexia kick in there as I quoted it, but we got it all in there. Just some passages went one way or the other. Now this passage of Scripture is one that I share just about every Sunday. And I believe it's one of the great passages in the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Ephesian church. God shows his power, God shows His ability, God shows His glory through the local New Testament church. In fact, if you're not a part of a local New Testament church, you are missing out on His power, His ability, and in some ways to be used to glorify your God in heaven. So the church brings glory to God. Every Sunday, every time we meet, every time we assemble together, every time we have upward, and I know, Doug, you want to probably say a big thank you to Brian because he did a great job leading yesterday. Did a wonderful job, went without a hitch. Every time these things go on, you know what it's saying? It's saying something about God. Kathy, when you got up here and you begin to lead us in the worship side, the musical side of worship, because this is still worship here today, you know, your heart was that this is going to bring glory to God. It's in our Sunday school classes. At the end of the day, Faye's going to be sharing some things about baby bottles. You know, this is going to help unwed mothers, those kind of things. This all brings glory to God. Dane and Kim, I mean, for Awana, it's bringing glory to God. Matt, when you preach tonight for Mark, it's going to be bringing glory to God. It comes from the church. Okay? 5th thing. The church helps me to be a better Christian. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share causes growth on the body of the edifying of itself in love. Friend, God hasn't just saved us just to sit and soak and sour. He has saved us to run, to roar, and to reign with him. And he has every intention of making us a better Christian. He does that through the local New Testament church. We have a wonderful discipleship program here. Have wonderful ministries here. If you're not a part of the discipleship program, if you're not part of one of the ministries here, just one class, just one discipleship class, just one ministry. Find your place in these areas, and I'm telling you, you're going to be a better Christian. It can't help but happen. You're going to get some tools. You're going to get some things from the church. Going to help you to be a better man or woman of God. Six, the church corrects its own. Now, we could have borrowed some things from Matthew. We don't have all these much time left this morning, so I won't go there. But Revelation 3:19, Christ speaking to the church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. When we get sideways, when we get a little bit detoured in life, in our Christian life, our Christian character, the way we conduct ourselves, Christ uses the church to correct us. Maybe this message has been corrective for some here today because he does that. Maybe something that you heard in a discipleship class, in a Sunday school class, was corrective in nature. But he uses the church and he uses each of ourselves to hold one another accountable. And the seventh and final thing this morning is the church is to tell the world about Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8. After Christ had rose from the grave, the day of Pentecost is upon them, and he says these words to them, but you, who's he talking to? It's the church. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, people like me, in Judea and Samaria, people that look like me but are culturally different, and to the end of, the world. I know what that says. I don't know why I have to look at it. End of the earth. Those are the words that our resurrected Savior said. It is how the church operates. Here at North Fairfield Baptist Church, we place no difference. No difference. And the importance that we have here every Sunday morning, the importance that we have to reach people that might look like us but are culturally different, and to the end of the earth. They're all equally important. The Greek there suggests that. Not one is more important than the other. So a church is not mission-minded to the ends of the earth is not following God's command. It's how we move ahead. It's how, really, God's going to saturate the world with his good news. So today, in conclusion, you go to the land of Israel. There's two significant rock formations that are still there today. One in Jerusalem, where the temple is built. And another one that's about 25 miles north of it, called Caesarea Philippi. Here's some facts. At Caesarea Philippi, it's long been abandoned, the worship of Pan and the Jerusalem temple. I've been on the Temple Mound area, the very closest place to what would be considered the holies of holies, is controlled by Muslims. Those things weren't things to trust, my friend. Peter's long gone. He wasn't something to trust. He was something that was used of God. There's a third rock. That rock stands today. The Bible calls him the stone that the builders rejected. But he wasn't rejected of his father because he is the tried and the true stone. He's the true foundation. And if any man hopes to find eternal life, if any man is going to have eternal life, he must build upon him. because the Bible says there is neither salvation given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ can be built upon. So you want to trust God more in 2012? Trust Him. Trust His church. Jesus gave these words in the world's greatest sermon. Some of my, it's just, everything I come to is my favorite scripture, but they are a favorite of mine. Because it's so reflective of the choices we have in life. Kathy mentioned as we started worship today, you made a choice to come here today, and we're glad that you did. Do you know that you're either going to make a choice to build upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to build on the world religions? Or are you going to build on yourself? Here's what Jesus Christ had to say about that choice. Therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who is the rock? Amen. But everyone who hears the sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So today, and for this month, we have been challenged to trust God more for this year. Today, I hope that you have seen in His Word that God has called us to trust Him, to build upon Him, and to build, be building in His church, be a part of the building process in this church. So today, I'm going to ask you to stand. And it's my privilege today to ask this question. Who are you going to trust? Right now, I'd like to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. Have you answered that question? Maybe you've answered that question. You've said something like this. Oh, well, I trust Jesus, but I think there's other ways to go to heaven. Well, friend, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Either the Bible's completely true or it's completely false. I say it's completely true in my heart, in my mind. God doesn't need me to validate that, by the way. He can do that all on His own. Maybe you thought it's Jesus and some other things. It's okay. You know, it all winds up the same path. Listen, that's not true. Maybe you're a type of person who says this, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm okay. I help others. I do my best to extend kindness and mercy in all the situations that I'm involved in. Sometimes I don't do that, but I do my best to do that. You're trusting in yourself. The Bible says that's no good either. Either you're trusting in Jesus Christ completely, fully, or you're not. So don't trust anything else but Jesus. So today, what I'm going to ask you to do, if you've not completely put your heart, your mind, your soul in Jesus Christ's care, why don't you do that today? For others here today, it's a simple matter of trust in the church. I believe that's what God calls Christians to do, trust His church. If you feel that I'm someone that you can't trust, or you feel that the leadership here is someone that you can't trust, that's fine. That's not going to break my heart. But you need to find some place where you can trust. You need to find a pastor. You need to find a group of people that you're comfortable with and can follow with and be a part with. Amen? But if you sense that God is calling you here, friend, don't hesitate today. You let me know at the end of the service, or you come forward and let one of these counselors know, you know, I want to be a part of this church. I want to sign up for the new members class. I want to know what this place is about, and I want to be a part of what it's about. Wherever you fit at in this invitation, it's up to you. Because Jesus Christ is just still saying these words that were spoken 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for your love and for your provisions. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And Father, I have given myself, Father, to be used of you this morning. And I pray that your word, not my word, but your word, would go out to its intended receiver. And we have the most unique promise in all of literature. It will not return void. Father, draw people to this church, to your church. Draw them to your Son. Draw them away from themselves and other things that would condemn them to a place that's called hell. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.